Turn to John chapter 6. And we started last week, verses 51 through 58, and it'll be a multi-message series, if you will, within this chapter, on the topic of the Lord's Supper. And last week we talked about a few things that we raised some questions. We talked kind of the introduction to this topic within this chapter of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus makes a few statements here that are kind of radical, okay? And we can kind of see a little bit why the Jews kind of stepped back a little bit. The Jews that were his disciples. I mean, the Jews that weren't didn't like him anyway, but the statements he makes here in verse 51 to 58 can kind of initially make someone recoil a little, or you know, maybe that's a red flag for them. But we're going to talk about that as over the next few weeks, like I mentioned last week. But we talked about some preconceptions on the Lord's Supper. All of us have some sort of preconception, or we can. We have, you know, traditions that within the religious world that are not all based on, or most of them are not based upon what the Scripture says. And we talked a little bit about that, that you can have one side of idolatry and you can have the other side of legalism, and neither one of them mix with the church. And especially in the Lord's Supper, it can cause a lot of problems, and it can cause a lot of misunderstanding. Therefore, if the Lord's Supper, if it's important, as we're going to talk today, of how we view the Lord's Supper, it can really invalidate the supper that we are supposed to share with Christ and with each other. We also looked last week at some things that the Lord's Supper is not. And one of them, a main one, is it's not a sacrifice for sin, or it's not a reminder of sin. If it's a reminder of sin, it's worse than the Old Testament, because they had a reminder of sin yearly. And if the Lord's Supper is a reminder of sin for us, it's a weekly reminder of sin. And so we're to be pitied more than the Old Testament saints, because you know they didn't have their sins forgiven and they were reminded yearly, and if the idea is that this is a sacrifice for sin, our sins aren't forgiven fully and we have to be reminded weekly of it. But we went into that a little more and talked about how in the new covenant, how Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time. It wasn't just for the past sins. It wasn't just for the present sins, but it's also for the future sins. Jesus takes care of that. Now, it's not an excuse to sin, but Jesus already is taking care of the sin. The Lord's Supper is not focused on sin. And we finished up last week talking about, you know, the idea of if it's a marriage supper, okay, if it's something in a marriage that we have to confess everything we've done wrong before we can have a conversation with our spouse, then that's really not a marriage. That's a servant. That's a slave. Okay, and that's not what God intended the Lord's Supper to be. Even though we are his servants, he did not intend for this meal to be a groveling, pitiful reminder of sin that we have to make sure we confess everything in order for it to be valid. God intended this meal to be shared with his you know, children, which we are, but we are also his bride. It's a meal that we are sharing with him and with each other, and it's supposed to be a lot different focus than what the religious world has. And we're going to get into a lot of that over the next few weeks. So I'm just going to start again by reading verse 51 through 58 of John chapter 6, and we're going to dive into it again today. Verse 51, "I am the living bread," Jesus says here, "that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give you for life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as our fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Let's pray. Father God, help us as we study your word again here this morning, and help us as we look into this topic, Father, and this important issue that is within the religious world. Father, help us to have an open mind and set any preconceptions aside, Father, that we have, and that we can look into your word and get a true understanding of what it means to share the Lord's Supper with you and with your church. Thank you, Father, for our blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I mentioned before, Jesus made a few radical statements, if you will, initially. That's why the Jews had that reaction in verse 52. And we're going to get back to that in the weeks to come here. But we're going to kind of move in today, do a little bit of what the Lord's Supper is not, a little bit more, but transition into that, what the Lord's Supper is. So what category does the Lord's Supper fall under? And is it worship or is it service? And a lot of times in the religious world, when you have the something that you do towards God, it's usually called worship, and something that you do towards man, it's usually called service. Okay, now that's a wrong idea on the biblical term of what worship is. And we're going to look into that today. So we're going to look both Old and New Testament, some examples of what worship is, and the Greek word for worship in John 4, and we'll look at that a few times a day and probably in the next few weeks, is proskuneo, which means to bow down or to submit, to do reverence to. Okay, now that's I'm not saying that worship isn't towards God, but there's also service. And sometimes the religious world ties those together, or they'll mix it up, but they'll tie them together, and they'll have physical actions be actions of worship, when actually it's you can have a physical action and not be worship at all. Let's turn to First Samuel chapter 1. And we're going to look at a couple examples of what the worship was considered in the Old Testament, and the location. And that's an important part of understanding what worship is. In order to understand what the Lord's Supper is, we need to understand what worship is and what some of the details were having regard with that in both the Old Testament, and we'll look in some in the New Testament. And an important part of worship was location. And we don't always think of that. The common thought is that the Jews worshipped on Saturdays in the synagogues. And that actually is a false teaching. The Jews didn't worship on Saturdays in the synagogues. The Jews had to go where God was to worship. If you look in the Bible and examples, and we'll look at some a little bit later, but worship takes place where the presence of God is. Okay, and even if you look at idolatry, they had their temples and they went to those temples to worship, just like the Jews went to the temple of God or the tent of meeting prior to where the temple being built. They went to that place because that's where God was. So in 1 Samuel, this is prior to the temple being built. Elkanah, which is Samuel's father, is talked about here in the first few verses. And we will, in verse 3... it says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Okay, so it's important there that they would, to understand, they would go to Shiloh. Now, I'm not denying the fact that they also had service there in Shiloh, but notice what it says there, that the two sons of of Phinehas were priests there. And as we're looking at what priests are, the priests are the ones who had to make the sacrifices. The priests are the ones who had to carry that out. A common Jew could not carry out the sacrifices, could not perform the service in the temple before God. Okay, but the people could go and worship. Okay, and Elkanah was going up there yearly to worship. No, it doesn't say he worshiped weekly. He went up yearly because he had to go to the place where God was to worship. And that's a common thing that's overlooked when we're talking on the issue of worship and service, is that you have to be in the presence of God for that to worship God. So here at this time, they went to Shiloh, because that's where the tent of meeting was located. If you turn ahead to Second Chronicles chapter 7, Second Chronicles chapter 7, now this is after David had passed away and Solomon had built the temple, had finished the temple. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Okay, so there, God is choosing the temple at that time. We often think, well, the temple was, you know, always there. Well, the tent of meeting was something that was prior to the temple. Okay, the tabernacle, as it's referred to, Moses erected the tabernacle. He built it according to the pattern. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about that. And he built that according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. And it was a particular pattern, yes. And the tabernacle was there prior to the temple. And that's what David says, is that how come the Lord dwells in a tent and I dwell in a house of stone? And so here, David sets the plans and Solomon finishes the temple. And God says that, "I have chosen this place as a house of sacrifice." He chose a temple. So the tent of meeting was no longer where God dwelled. The presence of God was no longer in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The presence of God now is in the Holy of Holies, not at this day and age, but at this time in 2 Chronicles. God chose that to be his house. That's where he was going to be. And that was all the way up until Jesus' time. The dwelling place of God was the temple. If you go ahead to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, and Jesus is here having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well, known as the woman at the well at sometimes. People refer to her that way. But in verse 20 of John chapter 4, she makes a statement to Jesus. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." And in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Now, I read that passage because at times you can think, well, the woman at Samaria, even though the Bible is inspired, not everyone who says something in the Bible is inspired. Okay. Now, what I mean by that is that just because it's said in the Bible, the inspired part is that it's an accurate description of what happened, but it doesn't mean that the statement necessarily is correct that's made. Now, I bring this up because the woman made a statement, and it doesn't necessarily mean that she is saying it's true, but I want to notice in verse 21 that Jesus confirms it by saying that you worship in the mountain, and or that neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem is where you're going to worship. He confirms that she is correct by what she is saying when she makes the statement that you people say in Jerusalem is where you need to worship. Okay? And because they did not worship, the Jews did not worship in the synagogues, they worshiped in Jerusalem, because that is where God was. And Jesus confirms that statement even in the New Testament there. Even if you go to Acts chapter 8, now this here is a story of the Ethiopian eunuch. This is him prior to him being a Christian, okay? The Ethiopian eunuch here was a Jew. And so in verse 27, It's talking about Philip here. He arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he came, had come up to Jerusalem to worship. Okay, so there when Philip and when Luke is writing there in Acts 8, talking about Philip, he's going to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, but the eunuch, he was a Jew, and he was going up to Jerusalem to worship. Why didn't he just worship at the synagogue? Because they did not worship in the synagogue. They had to worship in Jerusalem because that's where God was. Prior to to God dwelling in the temple, they worshiped in Shiloh because that's where the tent of meeting was set up in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So worship takes place where God dwells. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 5, it says, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and you shall come, and there you shall come." So just reemphasizing the fact that they had to go where God chose for his dwelling. In order for worship to take place, you had to be in the presence of the one you're worshiping. That's why the Jews had to go to Shiloh or Jerusalem. That's why any idol worship, they had their temple that they were built, and they believed that that's where the presence of their God was. But it wasn't that Shiloh or Jerusalem were made the tabernacle or the temple special. It was the opposite, because the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle in Shiloh made those cities special, because they were there, because that's where God dwelt. Again, I know it's kind of maybe tedious and hammering the point, but God's presence was there at the tent of meeting in Shiloh and at the temple in Jerusalem, and that's why that's where worship had to take place. Okay, so move ahead to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. Now, Jesus fed the 5,000 in the earlier part of the chapter, and he walks on water, starting in verse 22. But if we look in verse 32, after he had stretched out his hand and helped Peter back, verse 32, it says, "And when they had gotten into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" So you can say, well, they didn't worship him in the temple here. No, that's true. Why? Because they worshiped God in his presence. Because God was in the boat. That's why they didn't worship him at the temple, because he was in the boat. That's why they worshiped him there. So you're going to have people that are saying, well, see, the worship wasn't always in the temple. Well, worship was where God was. That's why they worshiped him there. You see that transition a little bit there. Jesus didn't rebuke them for worshiping him there because he is God, and they worshiped in the presence of God. The synagogue was not where God dwelt. The church building is not where God dwells. They worshiped him there because they were in his presence at that time in the boat. So then, a common thought was that the Lord's Supper must be worshipped then, because if we have his body and his blood, it is his presence. Well, no, that's not true. So what is worship? What is the Lord's Supper if it's not worship? Turn back to John chapter 4 again, and further kind of expand on what the New Testament worship is. We know that the Old Testament worship, they had to go to Shiloh when the tent of meeting was there, to Jerusalem when the temple was established there, up until it was destroyed. Well, what is New Testament worship? Where does it take place? And the location, again, is key. Verse 21 of John chapter 4, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And in verse 23, it says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." See, neither in the mountain. It does not say either in the mountain or in Jerusalem. It says neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem. And that's a different statement. Because if I say either in the mountain or Jerusalem, I'm saying you can worship either spot. But Jesus says neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem. So you'll worship neither of those places, what he is saying, but we will worship in spirit and in truth. So the New Testament worship is in spirit and in truth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Worship had to take place where God dwells. Worship takes place in the presence of God, and it was a tabernacle or the temple. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Or do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And starting in verse 16, it says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So notice what he says there on those two statements. First off, in 1 Corinthians 3, we are the temple of God, and God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. So that is where the presence of God is. Remember, worship has to take place where the presence of God is. And he says here in 2 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of God because God dwells among us and walks among us. We are constantly in the presence of God if the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And worship has to take place where God dwells. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes here again in verse 6. I'll start back in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So he's talking about those who are saved here. Okay? "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The Christian is spiritually raised up with Christ Jesus in heaven. The temple is no longer a physical place. The temple is in the spiritual place. Just as the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We worship God in his presence because we are in his presence all the time. See, the Jews had to go up yearly to worship to the temple, or to Shiloh, if before the temple was built, or wherever the tabernacle was. They had to go up yearly. We are always in the presence of God. The Lord's Supper is not worship. We worship at all times. The Lord's Supper is not worship. If you think about it, so you have Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when he is in the presence of God on the mountain, he drops his sandals because he's in the presence of God. If you think of the wise men, when they are before Jesus, they bow down before him because they're in his presence. They're in the presence of God. You think of the disciples in Matthew 14, which we read a second ago, they hit the deck because they're in the presence of God and they worshiped him. See, worship is a submission in the heart If we worship in spirit and truth, we are being subject to Him. We are submitting to the Lord in our heart. And so from that comes service. That's the only way they're tied together. They're not tied together in being the same thing. But think about it. If you do service, I might be getting ahead on a point here. Let's wait a minute on that. I'll come back to that in a second. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 3, I'm sorry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. But in those three examples of Moses and of the wise men and of the disciples in the boat, their submission to God in their heart produced action. In Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." We are always before God, always in the presence of God at all times because we've been raised up with Him. And because we are there, because of the submission, action comes from that. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, if you read the first part of this, which for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it. But Isaiah has a vision here, and he finds himself in the presence of the glorified Christ. He finds himself in the presence, and he says, "I am ruined," in verse 5, because he is there, because he was a man, and in the presence of the Lord. But he's in the presence of the Lord, and he obviously is submitting in heart there. He is submissive to the Lord. The Lord touched his lips and has taken his sins away, in verse 7 he talks about. But in verse 8 it says, "Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So you see, being in the presence of God, being subject to God, action follows. So because, and put it this way, because we are in the presence of God and because we are worshiping God or submitting to Him in our heart, our service will follow. And if our service doesn't follow, then we are not submitting to God. Okay? That's how worship and service are tied together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have worship without service, and you can't have service without worship. But they still are two different things. And it's important to have that distinction because there's a lot of confusion in the religious world when they tie things together. But we have to have that distinction. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. So as Christians, our response to being in the presence of God, bowed before Him, our response is action. Because we worship God, we serve Him. Because we worship God, we sing. Because we worship God, we do good to others. Because we worship God, we share in the Lord's Supper. Those things are not worship, but because we are submitted to God, we do those things. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, it's comparing here Jesus, how if He was on earth, like how he's a high priest in a better tabernacle, the true tabernacle, verse 1, verse 2. But in verse 4, He says, "Now if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who are offered gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." I'll stop there. The reason I bring that up is, I mean, there's a lot of stuff in those verses that I'm not talking about today, but the point is that the writer of Hebrews is writing in that way, and it doesn't explain the details, because the people understand that the priest served. The priest had to serve in the physical tabernacle. They served a copy and shadow of the true tabernacle. And if Jesus was on earth, He wouldn't be a priest at all, because He's not from the tribe of Levi. But those who are on earth are priests based upon the law, and they had to be of the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi, the priest, those priests had are the ones who could serve. The common Jew could not. Jesus Himself would not be a priest on earth, because He's not of the tribe of Levi. So it was only the priest who could serve. The people came to worship bowing down. If we understand what worship is, the people came to bow down. But if worship and service are the same thing, then there'd be no reason why Jesus couldn't be a priest. Because if the people had to worship, and if the people could worship, and if they're the same thing, then the people could perform the sacrifices, even if they weren't from the tribe of Levi. But under the law, only those of the tribe of Levi could perform the sacrifices, could perform the service. Worship and service under the Old Testament were not the same thing. They were not the same thing. They were different. But under the New Covenant, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the saints are not only the people of God, but we are also priests of God. Therefore, that is why we can both worship God and perform the service. Okay? We're under the Old Covenant, the people could worship God, and they couldn't do the service. Yeah, the priests still were subject to God, but the priests were the only ones that could perform the service. Okay? In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "You are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And in verse 9 it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we are both people and priests under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, you had the people could worship, the priests could serve. But we can both worship and serve. Now, I don't want to be confusing and say that they are the same thing. But the point in looking at the Old Testament example and what that was is to show that the worship and service were different. They are different actions. They are tied together, yes, but they are different. And the same is true for the New Testament, because if you understand what worship is, being subject to God in our heart, in spirit, we are submitting to God. Now, Kyle talked before about a king, you know, like an earthly king, you're subject, you have to bow down. And how Jesus is our king, so if you're bowing down to a king, you're submitting yourself to that king's authority. And so when we are bowing down to Jesus all the time, we are constantly submitting ourselves to that king's authority, to our king. And because we are submissive to his authority, we go perform the action. Okay? The action is the service, and the service is not worship. But because of the worship, because of the submission that we have, we perform the action. Now you could make the argument that people could perform the action to a physical king and not actually be submissive to him. Because there's all the time you hear about, you know, kings that had their own people. There's probably some times you can think of, but there's quite a few times where their own people try to uproot and undermine them. It happened with David. It happened Haman in Esther's case, where he was trying to undermine the king and do stuff behind his back. You know, it happened a few times. I mean, even in the Roman times, where there was battling within their own. Herod and Pilate weren't friends until after the crucifixion of Jesus, and there was struggle there. So there's things that happens a lot of times in physical kingdoms that even the subjects undermine. They're really not truly submissive. Now, and I know that's kind of a little bit off topic, except for the fact that you can perform action and not be submissive. The action itself is not worship. The action itself is not submissiveness. You're performing the action, but you're really not submissive. They're two different things. Worship and service are different, but they are tied together. So in the new covenant, we are both priests and people, so we both worship and serve. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And so we can think, so the Lord's Supper then is service like preaching. In Romans chapter 1, notice the words of Paul here. Verse 9, it says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Paul specifically calls preaching a service there. I am serving God by preaching. Yes, he first was submitting to God. He is bowing before God. His heart is subject to the Father. And because his heart is subject to the Father, he is serving him by preaching. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips, that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Notice a couple things there. First, there's two things that you offer up a sacrifice of praise. You both pray and sing with the lips. But notice to whom the sacrifice was to God. Now that's a little opposite when the religious world, worship is what you do to God, service is what you do to man. Okay? Now, how it says there is that worship, obviously you're submissive to God, but your service is a soothing aroma to God. Okay, now it's not tying them together. It's just making the point is that because I am sacrificing, because I'm subject to God, I'm bowed before Him, I am serving Him in preaching, or I'm serving Him in praising, in praying, or singing. Or, as it says in verse 16, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood to make sacrifices that are acceptable or pleasing to God. The soothing aroma. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Start in verse 15. Paul says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in a matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Okay, giving and receiving, talking about giving or tithing, if you will. Okay? Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases on your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now notice what he says there is that the gift that was given was a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, the giving is not worship. The giving is a sacrifice. It's a fragrant aroma. Praising and praying, singing, is not worship. It's an acceptable sacrifice to God. Sharing and doing good to others is an acceptable sacrifice to God. Preaching is a service to God. Now, those things are rooted in worship, if you want to call it that. And I really, it's hard for me to say that because it is taken so, when people latch onto that and they'll think you're talking about the same thing. And there's been some experience that I've had in the past where people latch onto that because they're trying to push an agenda. But you cannot have true service if you don't have true submission first. And if you understand what worship is being subject to God in your heart. And if you're not subject to God in your heart, you're not going to perform the service. You find that in the Old Testament too. Yeah, they physically came and bowed down to him at times, but they weren't subject to him, so who did they start worshiping? They performed service to idols. They started going after foreign gods because they were not subject to him in the heart. Yes, so it's essential for someone to worship or be subject to God in your heart for you to serve correctly. But the things that you do in serving are not worship themselves. They are from worship because you are submitted to God first. And so the singing, the praying, the preaching, the giving, the doing good to others are not worship themselves. They are from a submissive heart, yes. But it's because we are submitted to God first that we perform those. Because why do we eat the Lord's Supper? Why are we gathered here today? Because there's a lot of people who are not subject to God in their heart. And they're not gathering. They're not taking the Lord's Supper. They're not giving. They're not preaching. They're not praying. Maybe when it's convenient for them, when they need to. They're not subject to him. How is that worship? They're not even performing a service to him. You can't even call that actually serving. Even though they're praying, you can't call that an acceptable sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying that there's not that time where that transition period is if they're really coming to God and their heart is changing, that God doesn't hear that. Like in Cornelius' cases where God did hear, obviously he did hear his prayer, he says, but that's a different scenario than just people normally praying. He was seeking. And that kind of leads us into the next topic. Actually, I go back to Hebrews chapter 13, I forgot one passage here. Hebrews 13. So just like singing, just like praying, just like giving, just like preaching, the Lord's Supper is also a service that we perform. It's also a service to God and to each other it can be, but it's a service to God. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." And the writer of Hebrews, in the context of dealing with those who maybe trying to go back to the physical temple and tabernacle, he is saying that we have an altar that those priests don't even have a right to eat at. Therefore, he is calling the Lord's Supper a service that we perform. In the Old Testament, when the priests were sharers in the things that were sacrificed to the altar, and we are sharers in the altar in the new covenant, that we can share that the physical priests don't even have a right to eat. See, the Christians are the only ones that can perform the service of the Lord's Supper. Now, we think of it as performing, and we automatically jump to worship conclusion. This is a performance, or I don't know if you want to call it performance, but it's an action brought about because we are submissive to God, but it is for our benefit. It's for our benefit. Just as in the Old Testament, when the priests would share in the things that were sacrificed at the altar, it was for their physical benefit because they could eat the food. They shared in those things. But this is a spiritual benefit because we are sharing at this spiritual altar in the new covenant. Turn to James chapter 2. It's got a couple more here. James chapter 2. Verse 26, and James writes, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." So it's a true statement that faith, even though we might have the action, faith without works is dead. Turn to James chapter 1. Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." So just as faith, it is true that faith without works is dead. So you can have faith, but if you have no action, that's dead. But it's also true to say if you have the action but don't have faith, those are dead works. If you're immersed without having the faith of what happens, that's a dead work. If you pray, as James says here, you're praying without believing that God is going to grant that, it's a dead work. You're praying, but you're not really praying. He doesn't hear it. Don't expect to receive anything from God. So faith without action is true. Faith without action is dead, but the opposite is true. Action without faith is also dead. Just because you're performing a duty does not mean it's united in faith. And just because you have faith does not mean it's true, because your action might not be there as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, the Lord's Supper comes from the heart of submission, comes from a worshipful heart, if you want to use that word. Which really isn't the best word to describe because of the way that people have looked at what worship is. See, worship is, the Greek word means to be subject to God in your heart. And you can perform some action without being subject and therefore get off and off and off further down the road. The Lord's Supper comes from a heart of submission first. It has to come from a heart of subjection to God, of worship to God. Therefore, only Christians can perform it correctly. And if the Lord's Supper does not come from a submissive heart, it's not an acceptable service. If it's not from a submissive heart first, it's not acceptable service. That's where worship and service go together. They're not the same thing, but they do go together because of that. You cannot be subject to God and not serve Him. And you cannot serve God without first being subject to Him or worshiping Him. So the writer of Hebrews says there, let us show gratitude that we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So it's important to understand what the Lord's Supper is. And obviously we're still a few weeks till we conclude on that. But Lord's Supper is not a worshipful act that we just come here and just do because we're doing it to God. It comes from being subject to God first. And because we are subject to God first, we are coming here to share in this sacrifice. Just like we preach, just like we sing, just like we give, just like we do good to others, just like whatever we do sacrifice all the time, continually. But that is based out of always bowing down before God first. And because we're bowing down before God, we are going to serve and sacrifice to Him, because we are priests and the people in the New Testament, in the New Covenant temple.